Quite often I'll encounter a Christian with a severe case of the blahs. I mean, his face looks like a cover photo for the Book of Lamentations. And I'll ask, "How are you doing?" And they'll usually say, "Oh, pretty good under the circumstances." To which I'll respond, "What in the world are you doing under those?" So I am convinced that the Christian should never live under the circumstances, no matter how difficult those circumstances are. Now, what do we mean by circumstances? The word comes actually from two Latin words, circum, which means around or roundabout, joined by the verb stare, meaning to stand. So we come from this that circumstances are the things of life that stand around us. The details, the events that make up life. And God has so ordered our being that every event, even every detail, can be a circumstance that can be used to bring us closer to Him if we're willing to stand on the circumstances instead of getting under them. The Christian life is to be lived above the circumstances. This principle was first illustrated to me the first time I had a chance to fly in an airplane on a rainy day. As we were sitting on the runway, the skies were gray, the rain was coming down. It didn't look like the sun had even come out at all that day. In fact, a lot of people said, "There's no sun today." But once we took off and started ascending to the correct altitude, we went through the cloud. That was kind of an experience in itself. But when we got through, an amazing thing happened. The skies were bright blue. The sun was shining so brightly, it was almost blinding. And nothing had really changed except perspective. So the people still on the ground were saying, "There's no sun today." But those of us that were in the airplane could see, "Oh yeah, there's sun today. It's really bright. It's beautiful blue skies up here." And I think the circumstances in our lives often act like those clouds. They hide the sun, spelled S-O-N. Because there are times in our lives when we wonder if God is really there. Where are you, God, when I'm going through these difficult times? Why aren't you doing anything? But if we would rise above the circumstances, we would see that God is in fact there all along. And we can have that perspective, we can have that encouragement, knowing that He's there, even when, under the circumstances, it seems that He's nowhere to be found. As we begin a new year, I want to challenge you, and challenge myself as well, to live above our circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we stick our heads in the sand, oblivious to the world around us. I'm not saying we should live in denial of the pains and the problems that we encounter. The idea here is to live through our circumstances and triumph over them. Don't let them bring us down. Again, it's all about perspective. Many of you are familiar with the verse Paul wrote where he says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Warren Wiersbe has a great definition of what that means. To walk by sight means to look at heaven from earth's point of view. We look to the sky and we say, "God, what are you doing? Where are you?" But to walk by faith is to look at earth from heaven's point of view. It's to gain God's perspective. Even though we won't know all that God knows, we can see things from His values. We can see what's important to God, what should be important to us, and it makes sense what is going on, at least to some degree. Now, to do so, we're going to focus our attention primarily in one book of the Bible. You'll notice that throughout Scripture, God has given us models, real people who go through real life situations, who despite the odds, live lives that are pleasing to Him. By faith, in obedience, with courage, and above the fray. There once lived a man who became a Christian in his adult years. He left the security and the popularity of a successful career to follow Christ. And yet he found that the more he did, the worse things got. He encountered a lot of opposition. He encountered what we would call persecution, misunderstanding, misrepresentation. He was maligned throughout his life. And yet, through it all, he pressed on joyfully. And you've probably figured out by now, I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul. He endured a lot of adversity throughout his ministry. And yet, you don't read of him losing his patience, throwing a fit. On the contrary, he saw his circumstances as an opportunity to make Christ known as he made the best of them. Now, throughout his career, Paul wrote a number of letters that are included in our New Testament. Some of them are to individuals, some of them are to churches. And the letter I would like to focus on over the next several weeks, as we look at this idea of living above the circumstances, is the letter to the Philippians, the beginning verses which were read for us earlier. It really is an amazing letter. Now, it's not the longest letter Paul wrote by a long shot. In fact, there's only 104 verses in these four chapters. It's not full of a lot of doctrine and theology like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. One commentator even says this is a thank you note, really. But the amazing thing about this letter is its theme. In those 106 verses, you have 16 or 17, depending on which scholar you read, instances where Paul uses the word joy or some form of it, the verb form rejoice. This is a letter that is jam-packed with joy. And you say, well, that's fine. Must have been one of those occasions where Paul was really enjoying success in his ministry. Things were going great, right? Nope. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. People were allowed to come to him, but he was not allowed to leave his house. And if you know anything about Paul, being tied down to one place was the worst torture you could imagine. He wanted to go. He wanted to get out there and spread the word, and he was confined there for 2 years, we're told at the end of the book of Acts. And yet, through it all, he had joy. And he expressed that joy. He didn't wallow in self-pity. He didn't call on his friends to help him escape or to find relief from these restrictions. He was joyful. And he exhorted the Philippian Christians to be joyful as well. Now, before we get into the book of Philippians itself, I'd like to first this morning take a look back at Paul's first encounter in the city of Philippi, because I think it sets the stage for what we read about in this letter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 16. Through this series, I really hope that we can develop some coping skills. I think that's something that is sadly missing in our culture. People have a hard time coping with anything. And unfortunately, that's true for a lot of Christians, too. A lot of Christians have a hard time coping with life. And so we're going to see various challenges in life that Paul deals with, and we can learn how to cope with them. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on coping with disrespect Something that if you haven't already faced as a follower of Christ, you will. In Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey was with his mentor, Barnabas. And he and Barnabas, along with Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, went out to evangelize. The Holy Spirit had called them very specifically to a mission work. So they first went to Barnabas' home area, which was the island of Cyprus, and they preached the gospel there. When they finished there, they went up from Cyprus to Paul's home area, southern Galatia. They didn't go to his hometown of Tarsus, but they went to four other cities, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they evangelized, they established churches in each one of these cities. By the way, I believe those were the cities to whom he wrote the letter to the Galatians. They went back to Antioch, their home base. In Acts 15, they go down to Jerusalem for what has become known as the Jerusalem Council. And then in chapter 16, they decide, we're going to go again. Paul and Barnabas said, let's go back and check up on those churches that we planted. See how they're doing. Sounds like a great idea. Barnabas said, let's take John Mark again. Paul said, no way. You see, in that first missionary journey, halfway through, John Mark left him and went home. And Paul's thinking, this guy's a quitter. We don't need quitters. I don't want to take him. Barnabas said, well, we need to give him a second chance. Paul said, no. Do you believe that those early Christians actually had discussions like that? Kind of sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? And the two actually went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and they returned to Cyprus. Paul took a fellow believer named Silas and they went back to those churches in Galatia. And the churches were doing fairly well. Paul said, let's continue on. Let's not go back east to Antioch. Let's go west. Let's preach the gospel to areas that have not been touched. I really think that Paul had in mind Ephesus was the chief city of what was then called Asia Minor, that whole area we now know of as Turkey. And he set his sights to there, but the Lord closed the door. So they said, well, we'll go north into Bithynia, but the Lord closed the door there too. Kind of boxed them in until they end up in the town of Troas, which is right on the coast, up in the northwestern part of what we now know of as Turkey. And we pick up the story in verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea. It's what we now know of as Greece. It's actually a part of Europe, whereas Turkey is still considered a part of Asia. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Do you notice the change in the narrative at verse 10? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who's the we and the us? We conclude that this is the author of the book of Acts, Luke, Dr. Luke. That he joined Paul at this point and traveled with him so he could say, we went, rather than they went. Now, you're going to see later on in Acts that he drops the we off and goes back to they and them. Then later on, he joins Paul again and you pick up the we narrative. So there were different times in which Luke was traveling with Paul, and this is one of them. Now, all of the commentaries that I consulted agree that Luke was from Philippi. That was his hometown. A few even think that Luke may have been the man from Macedonia. that Paul saw in the vision saying, come over and help us. I won't bore you with all the details, but it's a possibility. But at any rate, we know that they went, Paul and Silas and Luke and a young man named Timothy, whom they had picked up when they were visiting those cities in Galatia. And they all set off for a new land. This was really a pioneer journey into what we know of as a new continent. Now, it probably didn't mean that much to them at the time. There wasn't a sign that said, welcome to Europe, halfway across the Adriatic, or the Aegean, I mean. But we know of it today, that this was a real landmark trip that they had made. Now, they ended up at a city of Philippi. Philippi was an unusual place for Paul to minister, for reasons we'll see in a moment. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, after whom was named Macedonia, that area of land. You may not know that name very well, but I bet you've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. Now, at the time of Paul, Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant it was Rome away from Rome. It was just a little slice of Rome right there in the middle of Macedonia. It was governed by Roman law. There was primarily Romans that lived there. A lot of retired soldiers lived there. And one of the benefits they had from living there instead of in Rome itself, they didn't have to pay taxes. I think that would entice a lot of people to move to a certain place and live there if you didn't have to pay taxes. So it was primarily a Roman city. Now that in and of itself is not that unusual. Paul was a Roman citizen. However, we find out that in the city of Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue. And where did Paul always go when he would preach in a new place? The Jewish synagogue. He had an open invitation to go there, and he would preach to the Jews first, then to the Greeks. But there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. And you only needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. It tells us that there weren't even 10 men in Philippi who were Jewish. In fact, we're not introduced to any Jewish men in Philippi. The only believers you find at all, or the only Jewish people, were a group of women who met outside the city down by the river. And so Paul and his companions go down there. We read verses, beginning in verse 9, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. If the Jews didn't have a synagogue, they liked to go to a river where the running water was useful for the ceremonial washings that they did. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Meaning she was a Gentile, but she was interested in Judaism. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So here you have a group of women. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles that were God-fearers. One of them was named Lydia. She was a seller of purple, so she had good taste. She was probably a woman of some means. She had a house large enough to entertain these four traveling evangelists. We see that she and her household or her family were baptized, and she probably started the church of Philippi, was started in her home. Now, this sounds great, right? Everything's going well, even better than expected. But that didn't last for long. Starting in verse 16, we read of an unfair punishment against Paul and Silas. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned to her and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, you would think casting out a demon from this young slave girl would be a cause of celebration. But not for everybody. Not for the ones that were profiting from her condition. Angered by their sudden economic downfall, the slave girl's greedy masters caused the crowd to riot. They dragged them in front of the local authorities, and since Jews were not supposed to make converts out of Roman citizens, they had an easy, convenient charge to lay against them. Notice how they said, "These men are Jews." You need to understand that most Romans didn't think much of the Jews. They were prejudiced. This is a blatant form of racism right here. By saying, "These men are Jews," that immediately set off the crowd and even colored the perspective of the authorities. They were looking at these people as already guilty. You'll notice there was no trial. There was not even a bit of Roman legal procedure here, and they were usually pretty good about that. This was a mob action, and they started beating up Paul and Silas. And instead of intervening and protecting them, the magistrates had them stripped and beaten. Now, this was not a scourging like Jesus had before his crucifixion. Paul describes this as being beaten with rods. Think of a caning. You get the idea of what they endured. Certainly not pleasant. And then they were put in jail. They told the jailer, "You make sure these men don't go anywhere." And so he put them in solitary confinement, the innermost cell of the jail. He fastened their feet in stocks, which just didn't mean that they couldn't go anywhere. But when they would put their feet in stocks, they were put at such an angle that their legs were very uncomfortable. They'd often cramp because of the position that they were in. So their backs are bruised, if not bleeding. Their legs are stretched out in an uncomfortable position. They're chained up, unfairly treated, victims of really nothing less than prejudice or racism. Stuck in jail. But I want you to notice, these men did not let their circumstances determine their attitude. Notice what happens beginning in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning. Is that how your Bible reads? Not mine. They were praying and singing hymns to God. Can you imagine? They were singing. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Well, that kind of goes without saying because they didn't have a choice. Kind of a captive audience there, if you know what I mean. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. See, back then, if a guard allowed a prisoner to escape, the guard received that escaped prisoner's punishment, which would either be life in jail or, more often than not, execution. So the jailer thought, well, they're not going to do that to me. I'll just do it to myself. And Paul called out and said, "No, don't harm yourself. We're all here." At which point the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now I want to ask you, do you think Paul and Silas, when they were sitting in that cell in pain, humiliated, you think they were happy about their circumstances? I doubt it. There wasn't anything about the happenings around them that would make them happy. They had not only been physically abused, they had been falsely accused, they had been disrespected because of their race. They were probably embarrassed by the way they'd been treated, but they weren't griping, they weren't complaining, they weren't making angry threats. "When you get out of here, we're going to get those guys." They're praying and they're singing to God. They rejoiced. And I want you to notice something that seems minor, but it's really important. Happy is an adjective. It's a description of how somebody feels, and it actually is based on the word happenings. So if things are going well, you feel happy. That's natural. That's normal. But you can't do happy. That's not a verb. It isn't something you can do. It's something you feel. Rejoice, on the other hand, is a verb. Rejoice is something you can do regardless of your circumstances. That's what Paul and Silas did. They had no reason to be happy, but they rejoiced. And how they did it was by praying and singing to God. Again, both of those are verbs. Those are actions. So instead of focusing on their circumstances and feeling sorry for themselves, they focused on God. They gave him the praise and the glory, and all of a sudden things changed. God intervened. An earthquake comes in and opens the doors, loosens the chains. The jailer, once he's assured that no one had escaped, comes in and he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" I guarantee you that if Paul and Silas had sat in that cell and griped and complained and moaned about how unfairly they had been treated, that jailer would not have gone and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And I think the same is true for us. When we go through difficult times, and sometimes they're unfair, life is not fair. And most of the people we encounter in life are not fair. We are going to encounter situations we do not deserve. We're going to encounter difficulties that bring us down if we let them. And if we react like so many do in our world, I mean, turn on your television sometime. What happens if somebody is treated unfairly? There are threats, there are riots, there are violence in the streets. Does that do a bit of good? No. And I'm not saying that it wasn't really injustice. Sometimes it is. But you never correct injustice by more violence. You never correct injustice by moaning and groaning about it. And you will never bring anybody to Christ by acting that way. Paul and Silas instead rejoiced. They expressed joy in spite of their circumstances. They rose above them and focused on God. And that was attractive. That brought that jailer to them saying, "How can I be saved?" And I think that that's a lesson for us as well. They were actually living the command of Jesus in Luke 6:27 and 28. He said, "Love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Paul and Silas were doing it. That's not natural. Some would say that's not even normal. We're not called to live normal, natural lives. We're called to rise above. When we react with bitterness or hatred or anger, we make ourselves miserable and we turn people off to Jesus. You know, when we act like the world, why should the world listen to us about our Savior? Now, does this mean that the Christian has no civil rights, that we cannot assert our liberties as citizens? No. Keep reading here in Acts 16. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can go. Go in peace. And Paul said, no, we're not going to do that. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. Now they want to get rid of us quietly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Now, Paul wasn't being unnecessarily difficult here. There was a real reason why he did this. See, if he and Silas had snuck out of town like the magistrates wanted them to do, think about the talk going around Philippi. Hey, did you hear about those preachers? Yeah, they got hauled in front of the magistrates and they beat them and put them in jail. And then I heard they escaped. They snuck out of town. We haven't seen them since. They must have been up to no good. Now, how easy would it have been for those Christians still there in Philippi to get anything off the ground? But by making these magistrates come and escort them out of town, it's an acknowledgement that we treated these men wrongly. They hadn't done anything illegal. And it put Christianity on a good footing. So that, as we find out, they left Luke there to establish this church, and it became one of the strongest churches in the area. So there are times in which we do assert our rights. Being a Christian does not mean you have to be a welcome mat for everybody to walk over. But we've got to be careful with our attitudes. We've got to be careful with our actions that we don't turn people off in the process. One author notes, there's something funny in this reversal of position as Paul makes the magistrates come down off their high horse. And people who live above the circumstances usually possess a well-developed sense of humor. Because sometimes that's the only thing that's going to get you through. You need to learn how to laugh. You need to learn how to express joy, even if the circumstances don't call for it. And this finally brings us to the book of Philippians. As I'd mentioned, Paul is under house arrest. If you want to read about that, look at the end of Acts chapter 28. It tells you about that situation. It was during this time that he wrote Philippians. As I said, the overriding theme of Philippians is joy. You find that in these opening verses of the letter. You know, this is so unlikely given the situation that Paul found himself in. And it highlights an unlikely partnership between this Jewish evangelist and this Gentile congregation. And even think about within that congregation, you had this prominent businesswoman, a Roman jailer who was probably kind of a rough one. You had this slave girl that had been exorcised of a demon. You've got an odd mixture of people coming together as the local church in Philippi. You know what I have found in my experience? That's true of most churches. We're usually an odd bunch. We're usually a lot of people that come from various walks of life, different experiences and education and economic backgrounds. And that's okay. Because we have something in common. Now, in the King James Version, Paul writes of the fellowship that they had in the gospel with him in Philippians chapter 1. The NIV uses the word partnership. I think that's good. Because fellowship, we tend to always associate with food, don't we? You know, we're going to have fellowship time. Oh, good. Hope Mary brings corn casserole. We had a saying in my home church that where two or three are gathered together, somebody will bring dessert. And that was pretty much the way it was, you know. We tend to associate fellowship with food. And there's nothing wrong with that. I, for one, am in favor of a good potluck. But there's so much more to it than that. And I like that word partnership because it means you have something in common. You're working toward a common goal. And even though we might be very different, we come from different backgrounds, we may, on the outside, have nothing in common, yet in Christ, we have everything in common. And that is the strongest bond there is. And that's what Paul enjoyed there with the Philippians. You know, in those opening verses of Philippians, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Wouldn't you love to hear a former pastor write that back to your congregation? Every time I think about you, I thank God for you. What a testimony. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That joy is there. Not because they're all alike, but because in Christ we are truly one. And he said, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. There's that partnership again. We have a share with it. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection in Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and the glory of God. What is Paul saying there? I just hope you continue to grow. You continue to progress in your Christian life. And do you know what one of the greatest signs of maturity is for the Christian? An attitude of joy. The kind of joy that doesn't depend on the circumstances. The kind of joy that shows up in the dark times. How many of you ever seen a little candle they put on birthday cakes? You know, just a little tiny candle, right? If you were to take one of those candles outside right now, bright sunshiny day, and light it, you wouldn't even know it was there. But you bring it out here about midnight and none of the lights are on, you can't see your hand in front of your face, you'll see that little bitty flame from a long way away. And it'll really light up the area around you. There's a lesson there. Light shines brightest in the darkness. And the light of Jesus Christ shines the brightest in the dark times. Anybody can be happy when things are going your way, but when things are going bad and you're still rejoicing, people are going to set up and take notice. And it not only is a good testimony to them, it gets you through it. It helps you get through those tough times so that you don't have to live under the circumstances. You can live above them. That's what it means to live in victory in Jesus. And that is not only a wonderful testimony to the world, that's just a wonderful way to live. It's a great way to get through whatever life shows our way. You know, the experience of Paul and Silas and their initial visit to Philippi can teach us a lot about coping with disrespect. We may be disrespected because of our race, our cultural heritage, or our faith in Christ. When that happens, we have a choice. We can react in similar fashion. We can try to fight fire with fire. We can moan and groan and complain. We can protest. Or we can rejoice in the Lord. We can focus on Him and give Him praise. You might say, that sounds crazy. No, that sounds Christ-like. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. There's that word again. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. We may be reviled on earth, but we will be rewarded in heaven. And we know that regardless of what anybody else thinks of us, God is on our side. And if God is with us, who cares who's against us? We win. We can overcome. We can indeed live above our circumstances. And that is something to rejoice about.